Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy. You know, as you look at where we're going in this book, we're starting into a new section with this chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll look at the first section of this chapter. You know, we all have to make a living. And we're busy working hard, paying the rent and putting food on the table and fixing up the vehicles. We're all busy working hard. And yet there's lots of other things that we have to do in addition to working hard and taking care of our family needs. There's lots of calls and requests and demands on your time. And, you know, if you think about things you could do if you wanted to, good things that you could do. You know, you could go and become involved with the police department, and there's a Citizens Police Academy, and you go through a school, and then they let you sit up on the little guard towers at Costco and watch for shoplifters, and they'll even give you a vest, and you can go around and write parking tickets for people who are in handicapped spots. That's something you can do with your time. You could go and be an usher at the Eisman Center and volunteer your time for that. You could go to the hospital. For several years I worked there as a chaplain, and there's a whole group of people. I mean, it's a second life for a lot of these folks. They put in hundreds of hours volunteering, and they have their vests and their badges, and they earn pins, and they get a discount on their medications, and they have banquets, and you know, it's things you can do with your time. One that caught my interest here not too long ago was, you know, we talk about the person being DRT. We think that stands for dead right there. It also stands for the Daughters of the Republic of Texas, and they were in the news all last year fighting. There was a rift. You know who the Daughters of the Republic of Texas are, don't you? You don't. They're the ones that keep the Alamo. And this, I mean, when Texas was an independent nation, they formed the Daughters of the Republic of Texas. And they are the ones who are charged with maintaining the Alamo and that sacred shrine in San Antonio. And then where there's a fight between the powers that be and one of the ones who considered herself. Y'all don't read the paper. It was great fun. You know, don't you like to read about somebody's problems that aren't yours, and that you know you have no interest in, and it wouldn't make any difference if they get themselves in a grand snit? I mean, what's the worst that could happen? The rent goes up when you go see the Alamo. When's the last time you saw the Alamo? Long time ago. But there's lots of things that you can do with volunteering your time. And you might say, why, those are good things that you could do. Well, I want to suggest to you that they aren't. Oh, now I'm in trouble. What? He's speaking against the DRT. No, I'm not. I want you to think biblically for a minute. In terms of you and your time, what you have to do, is it a good thing for you to be committed to these other events? You know, and it might be. But I want to suggest that Paul has in mind something that he calls a good thing. And when he calls it a good thing, you know, we better stop and pay attention to it and compare it. Because the reality is we only have a limited amount of free time, right? By the time you get through with all of the other stuff that you have to do, you want to make sure that what you do with the leftovers is really a good thing. So this is the second faithful saying. If you would turn back to 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 15. Do you see that phrase, this is a faithful saying, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15? That's the first faithful saying. And what the faithful saying, and what that means is, this is something you can take to the bank. This is something you can count on. No matter what else is said, you can count on this. And what's the first faithful saying? Well, the first faithful saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Doesn't get more faithful than that. Aren't you glad that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? That's all of us. So the first faithful saying is Christ came into the world to save sinners. Take it to the bank. Count on it. That one you can remember. You know, if you keep 3x5 cards, I'm sorry, nobody does that anymore. I'm a dinosaur. You can write that on a 3x5 card, or you can enter it into your latest technology that cost you many, many dollars, and mine are free. So, you know. Besides that, when I get tired of it, I throw it away. Once in a while, I'll actually get one with a different color. So, faithful saying number one, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Second faithful saying is in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the second faithful saying is, if you want to become a bishop in the local church, if you have the desire to do that, then that's a good work. Now, what about all these other things I listed off in my earlier comments? Well, by comparison, they're not good. There is Paul's estimation of what's good, and that's church work. And then there's everything else. Why does he elevate this above every... Well, one, he's writing about the local church, but he'll tell us in verse 14 of this chapter, 14:15, that the church is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and so forth. So he takes this church and he says, this is important, not only for this life, but for all of eternity. So he starts by saying it's a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The first thing I just want to stress here is that leadership in a local church is a good adventure. It's well worth your time. Now, what I'd like to do is try and go through this passage and do my best not to offend all of us at the same time, but rather offend us singly as I go through the passages. These are tough statements in here, and I'll do my best to explain what I think Paul is talking about, but you never know with where these kinds of things go. First thing that I need to do under leadership is a good adventure in verse 1. I need to talk about what a bishop is. The reason I need to talk about a bishop is because in our culture, we have a grand misunderstanding of what bishops are. A quote from Harry Ironside. He's dead now. He's an old preacher. But if he were still alive, he'd say the same thing today. A great many things have come into the professing church for which there is no warrant in Scripture, but which people take for granted. In certain organizations, you have first a lower order of clergy called deacons, then a higher order called elders, and the highest of all called bishops. Some recognize even a higher order than these called archbishops. And then a few are selected from the archbishops and given red hats and called cardinals. All that came in as a result of the church's departure from its early simplicity and its imitation of the ways of the pagan systems. So he calls that whole system pagan, and he does so rightfully. So when I start with this term bishop, I have to ask you to stop what you're thinking and realize that we're talking about leaders in the local church. It is an office, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 20, regarding Judas's hanging. He quotes the Old Testament and says, "Let another take his office." The word there for office is the same one that's translated bishop here. So we're talking about an official office of oversight. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Did I say 1 Timothy? I meant Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, you see an exchange of terms here, and I believe they are used interchangeably, because the look is at the function as well as the office. I'm in Titus 1, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete," that is Titus, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." What does he call the leaders in verse 5? elders. Now as you go through there, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Do you see how he rolls that second term in verse 7? What is this leader called? Bishop. So he rolls them together. One looks at the age and the dignity. The other looks at the function of the office. So when we talk about what are we addressing in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, which is where I'm back, I think we're talking about leadership in the local church. In Acts 20, the elders from Ephesus, where Timothy is actually pastoring, the elders are gathered at the seashore and have prayer with Paul, and he gives them his message in Acts 20. But you notice in the listing of Acts 20, there's nothing said about pastors. How come pastors aren't distinguished? And the reason, I believe, is that elders is a larger term that encompasses leadership. So you would include pastors in that category. You would include all of those who are in oversight of the local church. If you have a visiting apostle, is he excluded from the functioning of that local church? Absolutely not. Paul didn't exclude himself when he came. Rather, the leaders of the church attached themselves to him and got as much information as they possibly could. So your apostles, your prophets, your evangelists, your pastor teachers, they're all rolled under, in my thinking, this larger category of leadership or elders or bishops. So that's what I think what we're talking about. And there is a distinction in verse 1 between giftedness and desire. So I think there's room in the whole system that we have that distinguishes between a teaching elder and a non-teaching elder. I would consider myself as a teaching elder. I have the gift of pastor. I'm a teacher in the local church. You might have an elder who does not have that giftedness, but still has the desire to be in supervision and oversight. So if you desire to be a bishop or an overseer, that's a good thing. Now, the problem with our culture, you just have to set aside. Some years ago, I went to the Greek church, the Greek Orthodox Church in downtown Dallas. This was before they sold the building to DTS. And they had a wonderful food festival every year. And the baklava is just awesome. So, you know, we'd go over there. And a lot of times they'd give us tours of the facility. And on my tour of the facility, up at the front of the church is this large chair. The height of it would be up to the top of these doors. And it's huge, and it's very, very ornate. And it has a little cord, one of these velvet cords, in front of it so no one can sit in it. Guess what that is? That's the bishop's chair. So I asked, has the bishop ever sat in it? Nope. He's never even come to that part of the United States. I think he actually did come to the States, but he never made it to Dallas. But should he come to the Greek Orthodox Church in downtown Dallas, he would have his bishop's chair. But it's there as a visible reminder that the properties, the facility, the church, it all belongs to the Greek Orthodox Church. We don't see things the way they do. We believe that the bishop is an overseer in the local church, which is what bishop means. He's an overseer. And sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural. Now, what do I do with that? Well, the way I handle that is very simple. It depends on the needs of the church. Ephesus had elders and deacons. It was a big church. But where Timothy, or where Titus is pastoring on Crete, they only had elders and possibly only one. When you look at the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, there it perceives the leader as a single leader. So I just see that depends on the need of the church. not all churches are going to have paid pastors or teachers. May not need it. It may have a church where the pastor works part-time. It may have a church where the responsibilities of pastoring are shared among the elders. All of those models will work. It depends on what the church needs. So it's a good work. It's a good adventure, and anyone who desires should pursue it. The next thing that he has to say is that character is a prerequisite for becoming an overseer or a leader in the church. And we see that because of the term must that he puts down in the next section, verse 2. A bishop then must, and then he goes through this grocery list. I could not find any good way of linking them together. So I'm just going to list them. If there's a logical connection between the two of them, you'll have to tell me what it is. I couldn't find any linking of these, so it's just a long list. Doesn't make it easy to preach, but it's what he did. A bishop then must be blameless. That means above criticism. And the husband of one wife. Now, lest you worry, I'm not going to spend as long on the other characteristics as I do on this one. Okay, because I know how you think. You're thinking country burger, onion rings, country burger. That's what you're thinking. And by the time I get through with the explanation of the husband of one wife, you're going to think, I'm never going to get my lunch. So I want to take longer and spend time on this one than I do on all the other ones. Not because it's more important, but because it's more controversial. It also causes a lot of damage, I believe, in local churches. So having said that, I want to also say that there are lots of disagreements among good, Bible-loving people on this, and I count myself not among those who are conservative in their interpretation of this. And you'll see that as I go through it. So essentially, I have to live with my decisions in a local church, and thanks to the Lord, I've been here since 1982. And whether it served the church well or not, I don't know. But I need to be fair and honest with my own conscience. So that's what I want to do. Let's start. The husband of one wife. Notice he doesn't say he cannot be divorced. Are there good Greek words for saying divorced? Yeah, he doesn't say that. He says a one-wifed husband. The emphasis is on the husbanding of one wife. And does it include divorce? Well, in Paul's mind, probably. Why do I say that? Well, because if you look at chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That is, the number of those who receive support from the church. So widows who are younger than 60, they're supposed to get married and raise children. They're considered young. Doesn't that make you feel good? If you're not 60 yet, Paul considers you young. Do not let a widow under 60 years old taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. They're the same phrase, but it's flipped. So when you come to something like this, you have to stop and say, well, Paul, do you mean that a person cannot be an elder if their wife dies and they remarry? So in chapter 5, he says, let the younger widows marry, in that case, remarry, because their first husband died. So if you take the hard line position on 1 Timothy 3:2 and say that if you've been remarried, you cannot be an elder, then you wouldn't be conflicting with Paul's command to marry the widow, the woman whose husband died, right? But I have known brothers, pastors, who are so adamant on this that one of the fellows I'm thinking about, his wife died and he remarried and he resigned as an elder of the church. He continued as the pastor, but he stepped off of the board because he did not believe he met the requirements because he was no longer qualified by verse 2. I disagree with him. I think Paul would say, no, I'm not talking about that. So once you say that's absurd, he wouldn't tell you to remarry in chapter 5 and then exclude you from leadership in chapter 2. So if you open the door at all, then you start driving teams of horses to it, which is why I think people try to go either totally conservative or they throw the thing out altogether. And I'm hopefully not in either side. But if you say, well, it's surely he doesn't mean if the man marries a widow, he's disqualified. I also would think that he doesn't mean that a single person could not serve as an elder. I wouldn't think that's in his mind. Well, what if somebody marries a woman who's been divorced? Say she had a young failed marriage before she met the Lord and then meets this wonderful Christian leader and marries him. Well, you know, the two shall become one. I've seen people say, well, you know, that fellow's not qualified to be an elder because can you see where this is going? It becomes impossible to make any sense out of it because that happened to her. So, well, in my thinking, Paul, do you intend to include men from leadership who had a divorce before they became Christians? I'll say, oh, no, that, I think that's outside of Paul's intended meaning. So what does he mean? I think he's saying that you need to look at the characteristic of life, namely, are they a one-woman husband? Which means in my line of thinking, this one-wife husband, you could have somebody who has wandering eyes and never been divorced and they aren't qualified to be an elder. So it's not like any of the other things on here. Rather than taking one characteristic trait and elevating it to an event, I think he's talking about the nature of the relationship between a husband and a wife. He needs to be a really good husband of his wife. I think that's what he means. So can divorce exclude a person from eldership? Well, certainly. Absolutely. Should it on its own merits? No, I don't think so. I remember years and years ago, we had a fellow transfer move down here from Martinsville, Iowa. Don was his name. And they had excluded him in the church up there from being an elder because he had been divorced before he came to Christ. And I spent one whole day talking with him about this passage and other passages. It took me a whole day to unteach what he had drilled into his mind. Okay? And as it turned out, he became a deacon here at Bethany, and then he became an elder. He was the best elder we had in those years. He was awesome. He could defend Scripture and the doctrine of the Scriptures better than anyone you could imagine. He stood flat-footed, shoulder to shoulder with me in the ministry, like you wouldn't believe. And they were here for probably 10 years, and then they were transferred back to Martinsdale, Iowa. Do you know what happened? Within a very short time after he was transferred back to that church, they made him an elder. Guess what? In the 10 years that he was gone, the church had gone through major changes. They planted a sister church about 20 miles away, and the mother church was dying on the vine. It gave birth to a growing, vibrant other church, but the mother church was struggling. So, you know, that tells me their theology wasn't based on Scripture in the first place. But now, after 10 years, things had changed and he was welcomed in as an elder. So I think it would be wrong to take a narrow event and make that supersede all of the other things in this passage that are life characteristics. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I'm happy where I am. See what why I told you about I'm not going to spend as long on the next qualifications? But I've seen this verse be problematic in churches. I have seen it hurt people immeasurably. And I think it's a wrong interpretation. Had he had divorce in mind, he would have said, not divorced. Because he could have said that in Greek just as easily, actually easier, than a one-wifed husband. All right. I'm done. Are you all done? Good. Temperate. Next one in terms. Self-controlled. It's a reference pertaining to wine. And again, it's a characteristic of life. When you have trouble and problems, you don't want an elder who's hitting the bottle. You want him hitting his knees. Sober-minded, putting it together with temperate, means he's discreet, because as one drinks, they tend to talk and their tongue becomes looser. So temperate, sober-minded, that is that he's a good thinker. The church needs good thinkers who are clear in their mind. Of good behavior means that he's a citizen who quietly fulfills his duties. In other words, you want this person who is able to remember to take care of all of the things in life that need to take care of, like paying the bills, like getting the stupid dog a license. I'm sorry, the dog isn't stupid. But, you know, I have to buy a license for my car and my dog. I have to buy a license for my front door so I have a burglar alarm. I feel like I'm under house arrest, you know? $45 every year so I can put a little sticker on there. But I have to do that. Why? Well, because it's an ordinance. So you want somebody who takes care of all of the other things that go on in life. Why? Well, because that's part of what goes on in a church. You've got all kinds of things that you have to keep up with. So this good behavior is a citizen who quietly fulfills his duties. Clearly, I'm not quiet since I complained about my dog. Hospitable means loving strangers, being kind to strangers, welcoming people into the church, welcoming people into your home. Able to teach. This is not a qualification used of the deacons. And the issue here is being able to set out a doctrinal foundation. Now, when we talk about able to teach, I'm positive that Paul does not have in mind a seminary education. He isn't talking about that kind of an ability to teach. You need leaders in the church who understand and can defend solid biblical doctrine. They understand the doctrine of grace, and they intuitively understand how the winds of doctrine that blow through a church are in conflict with the doctrine of grace. Verse 3, not given to wine means that they're not drunk or they're not addicted. The next term, not violent, means he doesn't hit people. He's not a striker. You know, we have a church in Fort Worth that's famous. It's the Landmark Baptist. How many of you have heard of Landmark Baptist? One person, two people. Landmark Baptists are famous because their founding pastor in the early years of Fort Worth shot and killed a parishioner in his office. It was ruled a justifiable homicide, and he wasn't put in jail or prosecuted. But you don't want your church to be known by its leaders who take somebody out back for church discipline and beat him to a pulp. Okay? That's why you call the police. So not a striker, not greedy for money, the next one. The worst things happen when your leaders are greedy, because it takes the focus off of the Lord. It takes the focus off of missions. You want them open-handed and generous. You want them to not have fundraisers to put money in the church's coffers. Let me just, since this is an issue, I'll stomp my foot on this. It is so wrong in my thinking for churches to have fundraisers. I mean, to raise funds to collect the money and put it aside in the church. That's so wrong. Why don't they tell the people, look, we're going to have an expense in 6 months. Save up for it. Hold on to your money. And we'll tell you when we need it. Why not do that? Why it makes the leaders think it's right for them to hold the money that you work hard for? Your giving should be as unto the Lord, and it should be plowed back into the ministry. And so you have leaders who aren't greedy. They're honest with the church as to where they are financially. What a concept. It's yours. Do what God wants you to do with it. But if you have greedy leaders, they keep thinking up ways to get the money out of your account into their account. And that's not what the New Testament is about. It put its money, the New Testament believers, put their money into pastors and missionaries. Now, we do a lot with buildings. That's a problem we have in America. It's not a global problem. But you can't have a church in America without having a building. You know, it's one of those cultural things. It's like France. You can't plant a church if you don't have a pastor living in the community. Anyway, cultural thing. Let's see. Where am I else here? Well, who else do I want to offend? Gentle, the next one. Gentle is this amazing quality of being yielded. You don't want a leader who's got their own agenda, who's just determined to stand up for what they want. They need to be yielding. That's what gentle is about, yielding to others. Not quarrelsome. This means not disposed to fight. I have an aunt that's quarrelsome. She's on my mother's side. I remember as a kid, you know, that we had these family reunions. Now most of them are with the Lord. But she came in and the door flies open and Auntie Fran walks in and she says, "I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm here to defend myself." And that was her worldview. She was ready for a fight any place, anytime, anywhere. You know, but you want leaders who hate conflict, who avoid it at all costs. Only when it has to be done, do it. But they pray about it for weeks and they try to figure out if there's any other way besides having to fight over it. Not covetous goes back to this other thing of greedy for money. Not covetous. Twice he puts this in here. That means to be not fond of money. To be covetous means to want more of. You're not content. You want leaders who are content with their God, with their salvation, with their church. All right, verse 4. One who rules his own house well. The word rule here has the concept of presides over. In the New Testament, you have the wife being the oikodomia, the manager, the CEO, the president of the house. You'll see that as we go through chapter 5 of the qualifications. But the president is in submission to the husband. He is the one who presides over his house. Blessed is the man who has a competent wife. Look at Proverbs 13. And she's just amazing what she does. Goes out, considers a field, and buys it. Okay? You know, in our house, that would be a small field. But she's on this concept of being capable and competent. So the ruling of the house looks at the elder or the bishop as presiding or running a household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and I think he's referring to children. There were some teachings years ago with Bill Gothard that were just patently absurd. That, you know, you're always your parents' child and you must always obey them. You know, that just doesn't work, folks. Child is a child. How do you know if you're a child? Well, if your parent dies, then we'd have to find somebody to take care of you because you don't have your own life. You don't have your own income. You don't have your own whatever. You're not an adult until you can function on your own. So this concept of submission, he's talking about children, okay? Those who are still in the family household. One of the interesting studies in Numbers that we did is Korah and his rebellion. That his children separated themselves from their dad and they didn't die with him when he died. Just imagine that. Their houses are all, their tents are all in the same proximity. And they said, "Dad, you are wrong on this one. We're out of here." And his adult children left before the earth swallowed up and killed their dad. Why? Shouldn't they have been submissive, according to Bill Gothard? Their children, they should follow their dad. No, he's wrong. And they had the sense to realize it, and they had their lives for it, and a testimony in Scripture that his sons didn't die with him. That's a tremendous blessing to be realizing you stand before God on your own, not under your parents' umbrella. So this is talking about children. Their children are not a disgrace to them. And they are obedient. This submission means to using their abilities to further the purpose of the family. It's the same word as we've studied in chapter 2. Submission with all reverence. You know, you look at the kids and you look at the family and say, well, that's cool. That's cool. They're not a disgrace. 6, not a novice. Oh, well, let me do 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? What does an elder, or in this case a bishop, do? By job definition, he gives it in verse 5. He takes care of. He presides over. Like you preside over your house, you preside over the church. Same concept. You've got to take care of the needs. What's that involve? Well, you know, it involves everything. You know, the list around our house is long. Thursday's trash day at our place. I take out the trash. You know, there's always stuff going on. Taking care of business. All right, 6, not a novice. A novice means somebody who's new, newly sprung up. Like in my yard, you see all the newly sprung up weeds. They weren't there last year. Not a novice, sprung up new, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, if you agree with me that a bishop is an elder, is a leader in the Christian church, then you can see how wrong it is for us to take newly converted basketball stars, football stars, rock music stars, whatever you want, and elevate them into leadership in the Christian movement. That's a bad thing to do. Why? Well, because they fall under the same condemnation, lest they fall. It's the crime would be another way to translate condemnation. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation or crime as the devil. Satan's error was pride. If we had time, we could go look at Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. I take you first to Isaiah 14 because it's in this double chapter, 13 and 14, deal with Babylon. And in there he talks about Satan, whereas Ezekiel deals with Eden, the mineral garden of God in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. But the sin that Satan had was that I will be like the Most High God. You know, there's God and I'm going to be like Him. That was the pride, the arrogance, and the condemnation that came with that. Verse 7 deals with the reproach that comes. Moreover, he must have a good testimony in those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So another reason you don't want a novice in leadership is because the enemy is actually out there setting snares, and he's looking for public insults, this reproach. He seeks to damage and destroy the leaders, and he sets up traps for them. So you don't want somebody who's a novice, nor somebody who has failed to keep a good testimony among unbelievers. So if you look at this chapter, I think what he's saying is the church needs good leaders. The qualifications here for men in leadership are no different than the qualifications for everybody else. All of the other, every single qualification that he gives is found elsewhere for every single male in a local church. It's not that your leaders are of some special cut, but rather this should be true of all of us, and among all of us, there are some who desire to be leaders. These are general characteristics. If you take one and isolate it and highlight it, and you do so legalistically, I promise you, you will have no leaders. Are you listening? I've been here for a lot of years. There isn't one of us who are qualified to lead this church. Not one of your elders or deacons or pastoral staff is qualified to be in leadership. Taking any of these qualifications and making each one a hard and fast rule. And that would be true of Paul's church as well. That would be true of Timothy's church, Ephesus. would not have any leaders. So he can't be saying what you think he's saying. What he is saying is you want to have all of your men maturing in godliness so that they can partner with Timothy so that the gospel would go out. What's the first faithful saying? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Are your elders, deacons, and pastoral staff sinners? Yep. Absolutely. But if you're going to see Christ Jesus saving sinners, then he starts with us. He starts with those of us in the church that understand the gospel. And he uses us in spite of ourselves for the gospel to go forward. So I'm hoping that as we go through this exposition, two things will happen. Number one, the church needs good elders, good leaders. What does that look like? It looks like men who understand the gospel and are partnered with the pastor, in this case Timothy, that the gospel goes out. Because it's not a one Timothy show. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Father, we thank You so much for this passage. And we pray that as we look to see people saved, it will show us the need for clear-minded leaders whose focus is on the gospel of grace where it should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.